Well, turn to 1 Samuel 19 tonight. 1 Samuel 19. The title of the message tonight is this: Some Things Never Change. Some Things Never Change. We began last Sunday night. David was marrying for the first time. Talked about the person that he was going to marry. We'll get more into her next week and a little after that. But basically, David is a man that behaves himself in a very skillful way. Well, because of that, Saul hates him even more. When you look at chapter 19, which we're not going to look at the whole thing tonight, we're only going to take the first 11 verses, there are four deliverances that you have in this chapter. We're only going to look at a couple of them, and then I'm going to take you to one of the Psalms that David probably wrote just about this time in his life. It did not necessarily mean that he wrote it on the night that all of this was happening, but it was probably within the first few days after it was happening. And we will look at this psalm in just a little bit, and then I want to give you basically three things to think about when you're prosperous. Because you see, everything that David had done up until this point, God had blessed it. I mean, God blessed the sheep, and God blessed his dad's house, and God blessed Saul, and God blessed Israel and their victory over the Philistines. When David is placed as a young man, somewhere between 18 and 20, in charge of 1,000 troops, and they go in and out, back and forth, up and down the land, and victory after victory is David's, only his reputation grows more and more. And Saul has a real problem with that. May I say that David did not create Saul's problems. Saul had problems inside a long time before David ever arrived on the scene. And so tonight I want us to look, beginning at verse number 1, and we're just going to kind of read through, and I'll comment as we read. And then I'm going to give you this psalm and just three final thoughts, and we'll be done this evening. The first thing that I want you to notice in verse number 1 is they have a high-level cabinet meeting that's going on. You've got the king and his most trusted advisors, his son being one of those. And Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants. And I think all of his servants there has the idea that the ones that were the original 600 that had been with him kind of as a secret service detail. He had them all together, and they had one thing that they were discussing that was at the forefront of Saul's mind, and that is that they should kill David. Now, what had David done? Not a thing. The only thing he had done is just good. When you think about a good young man, you think about a boy like David. Well, in verse number 2, we see a friendship that is continuing. A couple of chapters ago, we found that Jonathan and David had become friends after the victory over the Philistines. It got so deep as far as their love for each other. The Bible says that their souls were knit together. And Jonathan, knowing that David was a lot better choice than he was, even though Jonathan is a good guy, he's a good man, he is willing to take a subservient position. Instead of him following his father, he's willing to let David have that position. And he probably at that time does not even know that David has been anointed by the old prophet Samuel. And so Jonathan, he delighted much in David, according to verse 2. And they're talking, and he says to David, "Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed," be careful, "to thyself until the morning, and abide," or stay, "in a secret place, and hide thyself." Now, where is he going to hide? We'll see this in just a little while. But he is going to a secret place. Now, I don't know in David's mind if this is when he began to formulate the song that he would write concerning this episode in his life. But there's no doubt, as he was there trying to be quiet, there's no doubt that he began to have things just kind of roll through his mind, and he began to have ideas, and he began to think thoughts. One of the things that is amazing to me about David is the sheer number of times that he gives Saul the benefit of the doubt. He's going to do that again in our passage tonight. And so we have David and Jonathan, and they're talking with each other. And Jonathan says, "You hide until in the morning." Well, when we come to verse number 3, he says, "I will go out and stand beside my father." Where are we going to be? We're going to be in the field. And he says, "I will commune with my father of thee," or "about thee. And what I see, what I discern, what I kind of perceive here, I will tell you about it." His loyalty to David is to be commended. Jonathan knows that his dad is not really a good man. He knows that David is a good man, and he's doing his best to try to honor his father, but at the same time protect a person that he considers to be righteous. And as they're communing there in the field, they're just standing there talking, Jonathan spake good of David. And he did that unto Saul. And he says to him, "Let not the king sin against the or his servant." Against David. That's who I'm talking about, Dad. Don't sin against that. I mean, he's a good guy. Don't sin against your servant. Well, Saul had to know that that was a truth. Everything that Saul had ever asked of David, David had done it. And as we've rolled through these passages weekend after, or Sunday night after Sunday night, each weekend, we have seen how that David has done various things. When he's been asked by someone that was in authority over him, he has been willing to do whatever he's been told. And Saul knows this as much as anybody. I mean, if he puts him in charge of troops, David handles it. If he's got a bad spirit and he begins to play music, which we will see in just a little while, he is going to succeed at it. And it does nothing but just help Saul. And so he knows that he truly is his servant. And he has not sinned against you. He's not done anything in the world to try to hurt you. He didn't write that song those ladies are singing about Saul killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. David didn't write that. Somebody else wrote it. And so, his works have been to theeward very good. Everything that he has tried to do for you is to help you. You're a powerful king. Why? Because the Philistines have been defeated over and over again. You're a powerful king because the champion of the Philistines was killed by this young man. It's only good. For he did put his life in his hand. Oh, that's true. You've got a seasoned warrior like Goliath. And here he is fighting against a teenage boy at this time, probably 16, 17 years of age. And he says, am I a dog that you ought to send this boy out here to fight me? And David conquers him, cuts his head off, holds it up, and everybody, even Saul, they're as excited as they can be, and they go fighting against the Philistines, and they chase them until I think the sun goes down. Well, what we have is we have that he slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation, and you saw it, and you did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood? There's nothing guilty about David. Now, David will have some issues a little bit later in his life, but at this point, he's innocent. And you're trying to slay him without a cause. And I want you to notice verse 6. This, as I was reading over these first 11 verses this week and again this afternoon, I was thinking about verse 6 a lot. And Saul hearkened. He listened. May I say that he feigned to listen? I think he was basically just staring at Jonathan like he was listening. But nothing changed in his heart. The argument that Jonathan made, it had fallen on deaf ears. And what you've got is you've got Saul making like that he's hearkening to his son. And this guy goes so far as to swear. He makes a vow. And then he invokes the name of God. As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Now you just think about that just a moment. Not four or five verses earlier, what has he done? He's got a cabinet meeting going on trying to kill him. Jonathan is saying, you need to stay hid until the morning, until we can figure this out a little bit. And then when his son tries to talk to him, as God lives, he will not be hurt. Now, how many times has he already tried to kill him? Numerous times. Well, verse number 7. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him or told him all those things. Well, Jonathan convinces David. And what does he do? He brings David to Saul. And he was in his presence. In other words, he was by Saul's side one more time. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us, as in times past. Do you not see that David is continually giving Saul the benefit of the doubt? You know, somebody would probably say, David's a fool. But may I say that it's better to be a little more trusting than to be too suspicious? When you see people do things, you ought to give them the benefit of the doubt instead of immediately thinking evil. Now, there's going to be enough times when you go, well, I knew it was evil. But not every time. And our nature is that we look for the bad in people. If you doubt that, let me call out a name and let's do a word association. If I were to say Samson, what would you say? Delilah. You wouldn't say Samson, the man that the Spirit of God came upon more than any other man in the Old Testament, would you? Oh, no, no, no. You want to think about that Phoenician princess, Delilah. That's what you want to think about. You know why? Because your nature is evil. All right? Even David, if we were to take Goliath off the board, what's the second name that you think about? David and Bathsheba. That's what you don't think about the sweet singer of Israel. Oh, no, no, no. You think about him standing out on his balcony looking at that lady taking a bath. That's what you're thinking about. You know why? Because we have a tendency to think evil. But David is not like that. at least this time in his life toward Saul, he is giving Saul every opportunity to change. And so he's standing right there by his side, as he has done in the past. Verse 8 begins kind of a new phase. So in other words, I don't know how much time has passed, but it's a new phase. Maybe a few days have gone by. And there was war again. Now there are certain times of the year when they would fight. There were certain times of the year when you would prepare for the next time of the year when it was time to fight. If you doubt that, you just keep reading in your Bible and you'll read something about this during the time when he was with Bathsheba, that it was the time when kings go forth to battle. There were certain times of the year when it was not the rainy season, and that's when they would fight. During the rainy season, they would try to prepare for that stuff. And so it was wartime again. And David went out and he fought with the Philistines. How many times have we read that? Man, those jokers keep coming back. Well, they're going to fight for a long time until David becomes king and he finally defeats them. And he slew them with a great slaughter. And they fled from him. And so we think, well, I mean, there's another good thing that he's done for Saul. He has not done anything evil. Now, the song's still top of the charts. And I mean, his reputation just keeps getting greater. It doesn't matter how many battles he goes and fights, he's the victor. I mean, he is undefeated. And so, we come to verse number 9. And in verse number 9, and the evil spirit, that evil spirit that has bothered him several times before, is back. You know what that tells me? That you may get victory, but don't brag too much about it, because it could be short-lived. Because the temptation that you beat yesterday, it may be back tomorrow, and you may have to try to beat it again. And so, what takes place? The evil spirit from the Lord. Now, when I read that from the Lord, you know what that tells me? It tells me that the judgment of God is already residing on the top of Saul's head. God's already made up his mind. He's not going to be the king after he dies. His lineage will be nowhere in the kingly list any longer. Maybe Jonathan knows that, and so he's saying, well, I think it'll be David. And so he gives him his robe and his shield and his sword. He gives him his girdle. He gives him everything that he's got. And so this evil spirit from the Lord is back on the king. And as he sat in his house, he sat there with his javelin. He likes that javelin. On two different occasions up until now, he has thrown that javelin. Evidently, that was his weapon of choice. I mean, he was just comfortable with it. You know, some people were comfortable with bows and arrows. Some were comfortable with swords. Some would be comfortable with maybe the long spear. But Saul seemed to be comfortable with a javelin. And he's sitting there, maybe with his left hand on his chin and the right hand on that javelin. And he's just kind of thinking. Maybe he's hitting it on the floor. And what is David doing? The end of verse 9, he played with his hand. That means that he was playing that lyre, that Israeli musical instrument that was similar to our guitar. It was a stringed instrument. And so he is playing that instrument with his hand. And all the while, that evil spirit that David is trying to drive away with music, Saul's just there hitting that javelin. Well, it got to him so bad, he's thinking, What more could he get? Everybody loves the guy. I mean, I tried to get the Philistines to kill him, and he killed them. I tried to get him to leave, and he keeps coming back. He goes in and out. And he thinks, I've missed him twice, but the third time's a charm. And he picks that javelin up, he spins it in his hand, he takes that point and he aims it at David, and he throws it, and for the third time he misses. Well, he sought to smite him to the wall, but he, David, slipped away, he escaped. The javelin smote into the wall. And as David fled and escaped, he did it that night. This is probably the final straw that breaks the camel's back. Jonathan has convinced him. He was probably already thinking that, you know, the guy's just going after me. But Jonathan convinced him. Why? Because his dad had promised him. Does this not drive home how important it is to keep your promises when you make them? I mean, when you make a vow, you ought to keep it. There's a story about that over in the book of Judges by one of the judges whose name was Jephthah. Scofield calls Jephthah's vow his awful vow. And basically what he said was, well, Lord, if you'll give me the victory, the first thing that I see when I come back that comes at my house, I will offer it. Well, his daughter was the first thing he sees. Now, without getting into a lot of theological differences there, somebody says, do you really think that he killed his daughter? No, I don't. I think what it was he never allowed her to be married, and so in effect, she was dead. And that's what a lot of conservative scholars believe, and I believe that as well, but we don't have time to discuss that tonight. But he made a vow, and he was determined that he would keep that vow because he had opened his mouth unto the Lord, and I can't go back. Well, when we make a vow to God, that's a powerful thing, folks. I mean, I remember young men that I would go to high school with, and they would make a promise to God. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to preach. God wants me to do this. God wants me to do that. And 3 months later, man, they're out getting drunk. And I'm like, what happened to the vow? I mean, why when you open your mouth, why won't you do that? That's one of the reasons why when I was in high school, even though I had begun to preach, I would not really acknowledge a call to preach because I didn't want to say I was going to do something and not do it. I'd been to college a year and a half or 2 years before I finally said, yes, I've been called to preach. I'd been preparing for it since my senior year in high school, but I wasn't about to open my mouth if it was something I wasn't going to do. Because I take talking to God and making promises to God as a pretty serious deal. And you ought to think about that as a serious deal. When you begin to talk to God and make vows to God, that's important. And so we as parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and even friends, we ought to be men and women of our word. Let our yeas be yea and let our nays be nay. And so David escapes that night. Verse number 11 will be the last verse that we look at. Saul doesn't give up. The first deliverance that we see is the javelin that misses now for the third attempt with javelins. But in our chapter, there were four deliverances. The first one is deliverance from the javelin. The second one is found in verse 11. What did Saul do? Now remember, David is married to Michal. So Saul sends messengers to David's house. Now this is not David's palace. David doesn't have a palace. He's got a house that's somewhere down the hill from the king's. You see, the king is always up high, and he can look down on his subjects. And David was one of his officers, and so he had probably gotten some military housing. And so what did they do? They started watching. They were on a stakeout. Now, how did David get into that house? I don't have any idea. I know this. I know that he got in there. It could be that God got him there before the spies were watching. But I do know this. I know that there was the desire in the spies' heart to fulfill the king's wishes, because the Bible says not only were they to watch him, but they were to slay him. And so what do we see? We see that David's wife, Michal, she told him that. She said, they're out there. And so she said, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow they're going to kill you. And so she warns him about this plot to come to their home and kill him. Now we'll continue this in verse 12, probably not next week, but the week after. And she's going to use the same trick that was taking place way back over in the book of Joshua. And we'll read about that and study about that in about 2 weeks. But the point that I want you to get tonight is this, that all through this, Saul never changes. Before I began this study, I really wanted to believe. I mean, matter of fact, I probably did believe that Saul was an Old Testament saint. I mean, I wanted to see this guy in heaven. I really did. I wanted him to be there. I still want him to be there. I just don't think he's going to be there. I mean, how many times can you try to kill a good person and call yourself a saint? And when I say that, everybody goes, yeah, that's right, that's right. But let me kind of get a little closer to home. How many times can we kill a brother or sister with our tongue and call ourselves a saint? How many times can we really just lambaste people that are our brothers and our sisters? And I mean, we want bad things to happen to them. And then somebody says, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Well, then why are we acting like Saul? If somebody's good, not perfect, but good, why do we do our best to kill them and kill their testimony and kill their name? And so you've got people watching. Why? Because they're trying to kill him. Well, you can see how that David, finally the light switch has flipped. I want you to hold your place here in Samuel, and I want you to go with me to Psalm 59. In Psalm 59, David writes this. This is probably his first psalm that he wrote. Now, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That psalm, it's listed as the number one psalm, but this one by date is probably the one that David wrote first. And what does he say in this psalm? And if you've got a good study Bible, it'll probably tell you something like this. David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him, it'll probably say something like that. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. In other words, this is about the threat that he has on his own life right now. And listen to how many times he uses a personal noun or pronoun. defend me against me. Verse 2, deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. I didn't do anything. Awake to help me. And behold, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. In other words, finally that light switch has come on, and David is saying, awake to help me now. I realize what's happening. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. In other words, don't take pity on them if they're after me. They return at evening. Is that not what they did when they went to look at his house? They go, or they make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouths, swords are in their lips. For who say they doth hear? Because thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them, thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Next week, what we'll see is we'll see that he gets away. Because of his strength will I wait on thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. Let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. At the evening, let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. In other words, confuse them to the point to where they just wander around in a state of confusion, just barking at the moon, so to speak. But I will sing of thy power in verse 16. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. That's the psalm that he writes at this point in his life. Let me give you three quick thoughts and we'll be done. Number one, when danger comes, it often follows prosperity. Now let that sink in for a moment. All of us like to be prosperous, but danger lurks just after a person is successful. You can find out on a lot of occasions. Why? Because people become self-confident. They begin to walk around with their thumbs under their suspenders. Yeah, I got this under control. And you've had maybe three or four victories, and all of a sudden you get overconfident. Luke 22 tells a wonderful story about the Apostle Peter. And what does it say in Luke 22? Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And he said, though all men desert you, not me, I won't desert you. I'm willing to go both into prison and to death with you, Lord. And Jesus looks at him in his overconfident state, and he says, Peter, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me thrice. And what happens? Jesus is taken. And Peter's following afar off. And he begins to warm his hand by the devil's fire. And a little girl comes over to him and says, aren't you with him? No, 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 not me, not me. Yeah, I think you were with him. No, I wasn't with him. And before long, he denies, if you put all the accounts together, on three different occasions, he'll make six denials. And it gets so bad that he begins to curse. I mean, he begins to curse at her and say, "I don't know the man." And about that time, the rooster crows. And his heart is crushed because the words that Jesus just spoke just an hour or two ago is now ringing in his ears. And now he's fallen after what he considered to be a great success. Danger comes after prosperity. Number two, danger comes to good people. When you think of David, up until this point, I don't know of a single thing that David has done that would have been ungodlike. You may find something in the life of David from the time we were introduced to him as a little boy, but so far I've not found anything. He's only done what he's been told to do. He loves God. He loves the things of God. He loves the people of God. He loves the armies of God. He just wants God's name to be lifted up. That's all we see about this guy. But danger comes to good people. And sometimes it comes in bunches. I mean, after all, Saul himself has tried three times to kill him with a javelin. He's tried to get him killed in battle, put him in a hot spot, much like Uriah would be killed a little bit later on in David's life. What did he tell Joab to do? You take Uriah, you put him in the hottest part of the battle, and then you back away from him, and all of a sudden Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's free to marry now. And so David has none of that going at this point in his life. But he's a good man, and I mean they're going after him. Saul's going after him. His henchmen are going after him. Those in his secret service are going after him. And through all of this, finally God is beginning to reveal to David, hey, you got to be careful here. You better let me be your refuge. You better let me be your shelter. And the last thing that I want you to understand is this, that when the godly are in trouble, it leads to trusting God more. Can I tell you this? I believe that when we are hurting and we have situations that we are so afraid of, that is when we trust God the greatest. When we're feeling great, yeah, okay, well, I pray. But if you're facing surgery, you really pray. If you got money in the bank, you pray. If you don't have money in the bank, you really pray. When your kids are all making straight A's and coming home when they're supposed to, you pray. But when you don't know where that rascal's at 1 o'clock in the morning, you really pray. Trouble drives God's people to trust God more. And so when trouble comes our way, it's not that we want it, but often God lets those things happen to get us to a place where we ought to try to be on our own and not have to have that motivation from God to get us there. So some things never change. Saul never changes. He's going to die a horrible death in the future here. And David is going to become the king that everybody measures everybody else by. But right now, Saul is still the guy that's ruling. He's the one that's over the whole house of Israel. You see, there hasn't been a division yet. It'll be more solidified, and there'll be a time of peace during the time of Solomon because of what David does, not because of what Saul does. But Saul, his days are numbered. The judgment of God has already been pronounced on him. Why? Because he would not change. There was something in his heart that just kept going after evil, unlike the person that would follow him as his successor. Let's stand together. The musicians will come to their instruments quickly. If you need to do business with the Lord, I hope that you'll do business as the first note is hit on the piano or the organ. Whatever you need to do, I hope that you'll come. Oh, come on now. We've got Daryl here. We've got Chad here. If you need somebody to pray with you. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. If you're clay, let God just move that clay ever how he needs to and get those hard spots out of your life. Pull those little sticks out so that when he fashions you, it'll be a beautiful, beautiful vessel. Now, Father, I want to thank you for the life of David. And Lord, I guess in a way I want to thank you for the life of Saul. Because Lord, he teaches us what not to do. And I pray, Lord, that we would not have the type of inner sins which lead to outer sins that Saul had. But try to help us to live clean lives. Lord, I realize that we live in a filthy, immoral world. And Lord, sometimes it's hard for people to live as clean as they ought to. Our eyes see things and our ears hear things. And we even utter things with our own mouths that we ought not utter. But Lord, help us to be good people. And by good, I mean godly. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people that show people that we're Christians by the way that we conduct ourselves. Help people look at us and say, there's something different about that lady. There's something different about that man. And I pray they would be drawn to our Savior because of our testimony. Now to Lord tonight, I pray that you bless these girls that are praying. Lord, I think I know what's on their heart. And Lord, I ask you to work. I ask you to come along beside of what they're asking. And I pray whatever it takes, Lord, that you would make that happen. And I pray, Father, that others that maybe have burdens tonight, I pray that you'll do the same for them. I pray that you'll take the preaching of your word tonight and drive it deep in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thank you for being here tonight. And I hope that you have a good week. Now, tomorrow night, you're invited to be here at 7 o'clock. We want you to come and we want you to hear this. Many of you know who Paul Chappell is. Paul is the pastor of the Lancaster Baptist Church in California. They have 7,000 members at that church. He will be preaching here tomorrow night. The choir is going to be singing. I'm excited about the choir and the work that they have put into this. And then on Tuesday night, Dean Herring from Kuna, Idaho will be preaching. Be back on Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. For the beginning of that, the choir will be singing again on Tuesday night. I'm actually going to be picking Dean up tonight at 11 o'clock at the airport. And so I want you to pray that the next 2 days will be just fantastic, okay? Wednesday night, we will take our third miracle of Jesus. And I think I've entitled this, A Demon in the Church. A Demon in the Church. So anyway, turn to those next to you. God bless you. Be careful traveling.